Good evening. I'd ask if you would turn with me tonight back to the book of Isaiah. We'll be looking tonight at Isaiah chapter 2. We'll be reading the whole of that chapter together, beginning in verse 1 and going down through verse 22. As we saw last week, these first five chapters of the book of Isaiah are really setting a kind of a picture out for us of the circumstances, the situation that is there in Jerusalem and in Judea, and sort of serves as the backdrop for the remainder of the book as a whole. Obviously, these five chapters leading to chapter 6, which is the call of Isaiah, and of course, the actual beginning. So these oracles, these visions that Isaiah saw would have come and potentially could have come really any time during his whole ministry. But in putting the book itself together, Isaiah has gathered these at the beginning, again, I think, to just sort of give us a vision or a picture, overall picture of the way things are in Jerusalem. So tonight, again, we'll be reading chapter 2. But before we read God's word together tonight, let's look to him in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you this evening for your love, your grace, and your mercy that is poured out upon us day by day. We thank you, Father, for this Sabbath day that we can find our rest in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can gather together in worship and praise. We pray tonight, O Lord, that as your word is read and proclaimed, as your children conscionably hear that word, we ask that you would be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that carried even the prophet Isaiah along as he wrote these words. Enable your Spirit, O Lord, to put them deep within our heart and cause them to give forth much fruit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasuries, their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful slopes, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. He who arises to shake the earth mightily, sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. So where do you see yourself in 5 years? If you've ever been on a job interview, you have probably been asked this question. It's a good question. It's designed to determine what kind of vision the person who's being interviewed has for the future. Is that vision realistic? Is it in line, perhaps, with the very particular position he's interviewing for? Is it in line with that particular company's goal and their mission? It's a useful question, one that if you've ever been on an interview, you've probably been asked something like that. But of course, it's also a valid and useful question outside of an interview for a job. It's even in our context, it can be a useful question. As a Christian, where do you see yourself in 5 years? What fruit of righteousness would you like to see flourish in your own life or in your family or even in this church? What sins would you like to see eradicated from your life? The question is important because it helps us to evaluate whether we are on a path that is actually headed in the direction of our goals. Are my present behaviors, my present desires and thoughts likely to lead me toward where I see myself in 5 years? Or are they leading me in a different direction? This was brought before me in a real way a few years ago when Pastor Corrier and I were driving back from General Assembly. It was General Assembly that year was in Louisville. We traveled together there and we drove together on the way back. And on that return trip, not just once, but twice, when I was getting back onto the freeway, I took the entrance ramp headed back toward Louisville as opposed to headed in this direction. Now, if you've ever been to Louisville, you probably know why it was that I wanted to get back on the ramp and go back to that city. It's a great place to be. And maybe that's why I did that. Subconsciously, I was hoping to return back and enjoy another week there. And Jeremy was very nice and just said to me, are you sure this is the way we really want to go? I think we added about 25 to 30 minutes to that trip because the exits are so far apart. But sometimes I think our Christian life can be like that. We need signposts occasionally to demonstrate for us which direction are we headed in. Are we headed in the direction that we want to go, or are we headed in the exact opposite direction from where we want to go? Our life is often like that, and our Christian life can be like that as well. I think part of what the Bible encourages us from time to time is to develop something we could call a situational awareness, a realistic appraisal of the nature of the path that we are on, the nature of the path that we're actually walking at any particular moment, to have a kind of awareness of that path rather than just sort of a blasé ambling from place to place without any real understanding of where we ought to be headed. I think in our passage this evening, that's precisely what the prophet Isaiah is encouraging the people of Israel to seek to develop, a situational awareness. Do they realize the path that they're on? Isaiah does this, I think, by setting before the people of Israel, really here it's the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, these two kingdoms have been split by now. And so he looks at the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, and to Jerusalem, and he sets before them two distinct and very different pictures of the one singular last day. He talks to them in terms of these two pictures, these two snapshots to show them the end of two particular paths. One which leads in the direction of God and His grace and His love and salvation forever and ever. And another which leads far, far from God and His grace. So the first picture I want us to see here is a picture of the Lord God of Israel in all of His majesty and glory being lifted up and being exalted. The first picture is the Lord lifted up. And it sort of goes from verses 2 down through 4, although you may have noticed as we read through the second, and it's not really half, it's really the second sort of two-thirds or something of this passage, there were other statements about the Lord being exalted. But I think even those are thinking back to these early three verses here, verses 2, 3, and 4. On that day, the prophet tells us that the Lord will be exalted. The mountain of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established on the top of the mountain. It's going to be exalted high above all the hills that surround it. Now, it doesn't really mean as much perhaps to us as it did to those who lived in that city at the time, because we tend to think of Jerusalem as a hill or as a mountain being rather tall. Mount Zion, we think of mountains particularly. We see pictures of the Rocky Mountains and even the mountains that we have more on this side of the country. They're large things. Mountains in Israel were not tall things. Jerusalem, the city of David, Mount Zion was maybe 2,000, 2,500 feet above sea level. It's not that impressive as far as mountains go. And in fact, even in the land of Israel, it's not all that impressive. There are other mountains. Jerusalem is only about a quarter of the height of Mount Hermon, which is the big mountain there. The mountain upon which there's snow sometimes year-round, depending upon, weather patterns and things of that nature. But much like if you go to a cityscape and you see Pittsburgh is like that and other cities are like that, you look at the skyline, you see that they are seeking to build buildings higher and higher because I think we think, and certainly they thought this way too, bigger is better. And so, as the people who were dwelling in Jerusalem and in that area of Judah, as they looked around and saw other mountains that were higher than Jerusalem, it would have come into some of their minds that there is better access to cosmic powers, whether it's God or other gods. There's better access the higher you get. But Isaiah is saying that a day is coming in which God, who has chosen this mountain Jerusalem, over all others, will lift that mountain such that it dwarfs all other hills, all other mountains. It's not saying that height is more important, but rather we must remember that it's those other hills, those higher hills, that's where Israel would often go to worship foreign gods. And sometimes even to worship this God, their covenant God, in a way in which God had never imagined, never envisioned. And so Isaiah sees this great day of the Lord as a day in which, metaphorically, of course, His mountain, His place of worship is raised high above all other mountain and is exalted. On that day, these foreign gods will be demonstrated to have always been false. For that matter, just figments of imagination on the day in which the Lord is exalted. On that day, other interesting and surprising things occur. Isaiah tells us in verse 3 that on that day, the nations will stream to the Lord and to His holy hill. And what is, it's a reversal of behavior and expectation, characterized here sort of by a reversal of gravity, because you notice the nations are likened unto a stream that flow uphill toward this great and holy place for God's worship. They come in answer to His summons. As He's already said back in chapter 1, come, let us reason together. This is not merely a statement that God makes to His people, but ultimately is going to be spread throughout all of the earth. And the nations, the very people who had previously been arrayed against this Lord, they will stream to Jerusalem. They will answer that summons, and there in Jerusalem, they will seek this God for life. And they will receive from Him instruction. They will receive from Him salvation. And Isaiah says that it's on that day that these nations will finally find peace. With the instruction of the Lord and His judgments and His decisions, people from every tongue and tribe will know true peace. It's pictured here with the imagery of taking swords and spears and beating them down into plowshares and pruning hooks. Turning weapons of war that had been arrayed against this God, turning those weapons of war into implements of production. Taking something that takes life and turning them into something that provides for life. Now, of course, what is behind this imagery is the peace with God that is found in the salvation that God offers. As Paul declares, through the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, we now have peace with this God. Our warfare is ended. Our rebellion has been put down. It's ceased. And it's been replaced with hope and faith and love. Now, we might ask, as we look through all of this, as we imagine what it is that Isaiah is seeing and what he's putting forth in front of the people of Israel, we might ask, what is it that's being actually depicted here? I think what Isaiah is doing is he's looking forward into the future and he sees in images the great day of the Lord, the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that as Jesus is lifted up on the cross, as He is exalted, He will draw all the nations, all men to Himself. He says this, we'll study in a few weeks or months in John 12:32. When He is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. And as He sends forth His apostles into Judea, Samaria, and into the ends of the earth, He inaugurates this stream of the nations flowing uphill to the heavenly Jerusalem. We see this in Acts 1:7 when He tells the disciples this, "You will be My witnesses throughout all the earth." And as men and women cling to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, just as Paul says in Romans 5:1, they find real and lasting and true peace with this God. As we have been studying in the morning, Jesus is the light of the world, the true light that descends from above to shine in the darkness. Abraham saw that day, but here Isaiah sees that day. And with Abraham, Isaiah rejoices at the exaltation of the Lord. The second picture is a little bit longer here, but there's somewhat more repetition, so we can cover it in about the same span of time. At least I hope so. It is the second picture. The heights are thrown down. The first picture is the Lord lifted up. The second picture is the heights being thrown down. In verse 6, Isaiah shifts to this second picture. All that is set in opposition to God is taken up and thrown to the ground. The day of the Lord is glory and peace for those who flow to Him, but darkness and terror for those who refuse. But it's important to see here particularly that it is God's own people, it is God's people that are being rejected in this passage. They have rejected their God, and therefore Isaiah, in fact, asks the Lord to reject them. He says at the end of verse 9, "Therefore do not forgive them." They are the ones who have done all of these things. They find their peace and their security and their prosperity in what is weak and vain and imaginary. He has these pictures of their treasuries being full. Their stables are full. Their land is littered with idols. Their hearts are full of pride and self-sufficiency and self-confidence. They're puffed up. They're exalted by their own thoughts and their own words. And yet Isaiah recognizes that in the midst of those, that reality, they are utterly lost. For this day, the day of the Lord, is a day in which God will execute righteous vengeance against all who are set against him. Several times Isaiah uses this phrase, the terror and the majesty of the Lord. He has this picture of God in all of his glory, which is marvelous to us, but terrible to those who refuse to trust him. The terror and the majesty of the Lord descends upon the earth, and it drives all these who have rejected him into the deep and secret places of the earth, only to find in those places no escape, no rest, no place where God cannot go, and no place where God will not pursue. Isaiah depicts their desperate flight, sort of flinging idols left and right in some vain hope that this God will satisfy his wrath upon those idols rather than chase them. It's that picture of you see it in Westerns where the Indians are sort of chasing after a wagon and they start throwing things out the back on one hand to sort of lighten the load, but then another hoping perhaps they might be satisfied with this or that thing and they'll leave us alone. And yet what does God care about gathering up these treasures that they have amassed for themselves? All of those things already belong to him. And so as they go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty pursues them even in those places. It ought to be a frightening picture of the terror and the majesty of the Lord as he rises up to bring low everything that has sought to exalt itself against him. He uses the imagery, not that God hates trees, but he's against the cedars of Lebanon because it was a source of pride for those people. The oaks of Bashan, these things that as they looked to them, they said, these trees have been around for centuries before we were here and they'll be around forever afterward. They're unmoved and unmovable. The high towers, the fortified walls, the ships, all the things that the people had placed their trust in, even if subtly. We are safe not because the Lord is for us and on our side. We're safe because of this wall. And the Lord is saying that he will lift up all of those things and let them fall to the ground and crumble. Not just because of his wrath, but also in the presence of all who trusted in these things. That they will know on that day that all of these sources of salvation were false and empty. My friends, this too is Isaiah looking into the future and seeing a vision of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, of course, not his first coming. As a prophet, many prophets in the Old Testament were not allowed to see the distinction between the first and the second coming. As they look forward, perhaps it was something that they could not tell the distance between those two events, and so they are looked at as if they are one event. But we know that while Jesus came in his first coming in humility and for salvation, we also know that he's coming again for glory and in judgment. When his majesty, when the majesty of Jesus Christ, which was shadowed in his first coming. There were those who saw it. There were those who beheld his glory, but there were many who did not. On this day, when the Lord comes again, there will not be a single individual who will look and say, kind of shrug and say, well, that's not all that impressive. Everyone will know that the Lord who made the heavens and the earth has come again, this time. Not for salvation purposes, but for the purposes of judgment and for manifesting his glory. Whereas these early verses, verse 2, 3, and 4, sort of depict the inauguration of this great day that Isaiah is seeing. Here in this section, we see the consummation of that day. It sets the seal of God's judgment upon all flesh. Some who will be raised to the resurrection of salvation and eternal life. and others who will be raised up for the resurrection of judgment and eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. This is the picture that Isaiah sees, the second picture that Isaiah sees. And yet, as we listen to these things, we ought to ask ourselves the question, what is it that God desires us to do out of this? Is it merely information that we probably already knew before we got here? At least I hope you already knew at least most of that in broad strokes before you arrived this evening. But it might be best first for us to try to understand what it is that Isaiah is doing in this chapter. First, he is correcting this idea that the Lord is ambivalent about the double-mindedness of his own people. We often think that because we are saved, because we belong to God's church, and they certainly would have believed that because they are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because they dwell in the house of Israel, and because they live perhaps even in the city of Jerusalem, that God loved them and was for them no matter what. And yet, this passage reminds us that it's not the nations that are fleeing away from the presence of the Lord. It is the people of Jerusalem. It is the people of Judah. It's God's people who flee from the terror and the majesty of the Lord on that great day when He rises up. Because they were double-minded. They paid lip service to the reality that the Lord is their covenant God, but then they would leave the temple district perhaps in Jerusalem and look around to the higher hills, and they would go up into those hills and they would worship foreign gods. They would exalt themselves through determining who will their God be. And the Lord describes here His wrath, His anger against such double-mindedness. But second, He's also setting forth the truth that God is interested in the salvation of the nations. There's this exchange that's going on here as the people of Jerusalem, as the people of God, as the house of Jacob flees from Jerusalem. They are passed by the nations as they stream into this great city. As they flow uphill into Jerusalem, that they might find salvation and peace. It's a shocking picture for Israel to hear. They will be rejected, and the Lord will receive the worship and the adoration and the love of the nations, of the Gentiles. It's actually the same word. We see this most clearly, I think, in two verses that we passed over, at least temporarily, verses 5 and 22. Turn back with me to verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's what Isaiah says after having declared that the Lord's hill, His place of worship, will be lifted up and the nations will stream to Him. It is an invitation to Israel. You also, Isaiah says, are invited to this day of celebration. You are invited to the celebration of life and light and peace in the presence of your God. However, Isaiah wants to remind them that their place on the guest list is demonstrated by the character of their lives now. Not by their genealogy, not by their physical address. And so He says to them, and He says to us, walk in the light of the Lord now. In other words, house of Jacob, live your life in light of the reality that one day the God of Israel, this covenant Lord, He will be exalted. Live your life now in light of that day. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. He says the same thing in a similar way, an opposite way, in verse 22. Sever yourselves from such a man, Isaiah says, whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Verse 22 is a warning. Verse 5 was a reminder, but 22 is a warning. He says to the house of Jacob, you regard man. You look to man and you give him more regard than he is due. You fear man. You regard man with fear. You say to yourself, well, if we live and walk in the light of God, in the light of Christ, then they're not going to like our message. They won't respect our thoughts. We won't be heard in the public places if we walk in the light of the Lord. You think that's something that only occurs in modern day America, that true believers are not given a proper place in the public squares? It was exactly the same thing in Isaiah's day. There was, to be sure, a sort of public, I want to say Christianity, but a public belief in this God, and that was okay, but as long as it wasn't too serious. As long as it didn't actually go back to the commandments and the precepts of God and make any real attempt to try and follow them. As long as it was just lip service, it was okay. But it wasn't a real walking in the light of the Lord. And so Isaiah is saying, when you look to those men, do not be afraid of them. We can regard men with our fear, but we can also regard men with our love and with our desire to be loved. What must we say in the public sphere in order to get a hearing? In order that they might respect us and like us and accept us into their corridors of power? What must we say? How must we act? We can fear man, but we can love man too much. And really, it's kind of two sides of the same coin, isn't it? The idea is that the people of Jerusalem, the house of Jacob, is looking out to men and seeing in man some sort of innate power and majesty that does not derive, as we saw this morning, from the reality that they're made in the image of God. That they are to be exalted simply because they're men. And the Lord gives His warning. It's simple. It's brief. Don't do that. Stop regarding man. Sever yourself from them. Do not pay attention to them. Their breath is in their mouth. Their breath is in their nostrils. It's as if Isaiah is saying, where did that breath come from? The only reason man has breath in his nostrils is because the Lord God, on the day of creation of man, reached down into the dust and formed it and then breathed into that dust. That's the only reason there is even breath in the nostrils of a man. For what account is he? Why should he be loved and feared? You see, what's going on here is Isaiah is allowing or asking us rather to develop a situational awareness. What path, Jerusalem, are you on? And to those who are in Jerusalem, are you headed in the direction of the Lord and His glory and His mercy and His grace? Or are you headed in the exact opposite direction? Again, think of those hills, those roads in the city of Jerusalem with the house of Jacob fleeing away from the presence of the Lord and the nations flowing up into that city. Which group are we walking in? The message is of incredible value for us tonight. It's not just a value for the people in Jerusalem. It's incredibly valuable for us tonight because Isaiah is not merely speaking of Jerusalem. He's speaking in Jerusalem. In other words, he's saying this message to those who already live in that city. He declares a day in which the city in which they themselves live will be exalted and lifted up. But of course, the message is not, you're here already, so therefore you are safe. Rather, Isaiah's message is, physical location is nothing. Where is your heart? Now, I know you may say to yourself, Pastor, we read this, I don't remember Isaiah using the word heart once. Well, he doesn't say anything directly about the heart, but he does describe the orientation of their heart in terms of the orientation of their life. He offers what we might call signposts along the path. The path of life is marked by exalting the Lord as that which is greatest and best and highest and worthy of adoration, worthy of devotion. The path of life is marked by our streaming to His house to receive from His hand instruction and forgiveness. It is characterized by walking in His life, light, the light of life. But the path of death is marked by exalting man, by streaming along with the masses wherever they seek to go with them as they seek wealth and power and prestige, the tokens of their self-worth, the tokens of their self-sufficiency. Isaiah is encouraging us to look down to our feet, to look at our companions, to look at our heart, to look at our checkbook and our calendars, to go back to our computers tonight and consult the web history of the websites that we've gone to consider the television or the movies that we've watched, the music that we've listened to, and to ask ourselves, where do these lead? Are they leading in the direction of God and His glory and His exaltation, or are they part of the streaming of the house of Judah away from the presence of the Lord? Now, I'm not sure that Isaiah is asking us tonight that sort of interview question, where do you see yourself in 5 years? I guess in one sense it's part of the question, because the path that you're on now is heading in a particular direction, and you can ask yourself, where will this path lead me in 5 years? But friends, the real question that Isaiah is asking us tonight is, where will you be in 10,000 years? Will you be with the Lord high and lifted up? Will you be with Him in His glory and His majesty that is poured out in love and fellowship? Or will you be with the house of Judah and with so many others streaming far from Him, clinging to the rock, seeking to hide in the dark places of the earth so that His terror and His majesty will not fall upon you? There's nothing wrong with looking to the future, but the question is, do we look far enough? Are we living simply in light of next year, or maybe even the next 5 years? Or are we, as Isaiah is calling us to do here in this chapter, are we living in light of eternity? And he calls to us as one who is on this path to the heavenly city. He calls to us and says, even to us tonight, oh, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You this evening for these pictures, that we might be able to look further down the road upon which we now find ourselves and ask ourselves tonight, are we headed in the direction of where Your worship will be, of where You will be exalted as the only God, the great God, the God of salvation, the God of mercy and peace? Or are our feet being led along by the masses of this world that are running from You? Father, we pray tonight that You would give us a situational awareness, an ability to determine with our eyes clearly opened by Your grace which way our feet are pointed. And enable us, Father, if they are pointed away from You, turn us around and keep us on this path of life and light. We ask it in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.